Parashat Shlach Lecha. So we're holding in probably the most tragic parasha, the most tragic period in Jewish history. And the reason this is so tragic is because it brought upon us many other tragedies. In this week's parasha, we're going to see that we sent spies to the land of Israel. And those spies came back and they reported. Some of what they reported was true, but with a certain slant, and some of it wasn't even true. And they got the people riled up, thinking they don't stand the chance entering the land, they're all going to be killed. And the people wailed and cried and said they want to go back to Egypt. And Hashem said to the people, if you don't want to go into the land, okay, you won't go into the land. I'll have you traveling the desert for 40 years till you die. And the next generation is the one that's going to conquer this land. The two people who were faithful, the two spies, Yoshua ben Nun, Moshe's faithful Talmud, and Kalev ben Yefune, those two lived to enter the land. And here we have the decree that the Jewish people don't enter the land for the next 40 years. They were 3 days away, and now that 3 days stretches out to 40 years of travel in the desert. Some of the people refused to accept the decree. They say, we'll repent, we'll go regardless. And Moshe said, you don't stand a chance, don't go. They didn't listen. They went ahead and tried entering the land, and they were killed. We're told right after the decree that we're not going to enter the land, Hashem says, but when you do enter the land, here's the following mitzvah. And we have the mitzvah of bringing Menochos and Nesochim, that when we bring korbanos, when we bring animal sacrifices, to bring together with them flour offerings with oil and wine pourings, what's called libations, on the Mizbeach. And it's interesting, Chazal automatically point out that right after Hashem told us we're not entering the land for the next 40 years, Hashem gave us a mitzvah saying when you do enter the land, so to speak, to reinforce the concept that we will enter the land. So decree that generation wouldn't enter the land, but ultimately we would. We have special mitzvahs regarding gerim in this week's parasha. And again, the parasha says that the ger is equated with the Jew. There is one Torah and one justice system for the Jewish people and the gerim. Again, we have a commandment when we come to the land, we have the mitzvah of challah, that when we make enough dough, we're supposed to take off a portion and give it to the kohanim. And that's the mitzvah of challah. We call our challah on Shabbos challah because the custom was that on Friday, the women, or prior to Shabbos, the women would prepare a large enough amount of dough that they would have the mitzvah of taking off this challah, and therefore the rest of the bread became known as challah, even though really it's not. It's just bread that challah was removed from. Challah halachically is the amount of bread which we remove from the dough and give to the kohen. We have the mitzvah, what happens if the Jewish people err? They are given a wrong guidance and they serve avodah zarah. If they make a mistake and they serve avodah zarah, so there's a special sacrifice that they have to bring. That brings us to Shvi, and then the Torah tells us that if one person made a mistake, not the congregation, so then he also has a special offering to bring. We have the story of them Koshesh Eitzim. The Jewish people find the man, Pashup Shat, he was doing something with wood, whatever Mekoshesh means. He was chopping down wood, chopping up wood, gathering wood. What exactly this man was doing? He was doing some act of desecrating the Sabbath. And they waited for Hashem to tell them what to do with this man. And Hashem says that the person has to be stoned. And that person was stoned. And the parasha ends with the mitzvah of tzitzis, that when a person wears a four-cornered garment, he should wear tzitzis. Yes? Yeah.
Well, we're gonna mix
Hashem, when we get there, we'll discuss at greater length specifically how it works. But basically, when you make dough for bread, you make a large enough amount of dough, so then you have to take off an amount and give it to the kohen, and that amount that's given to the kohen is called challah. And challah halachically has the din like truma. It has holiness. The kohen has to eat it when he's pure. And we have to keep the flour and water, the dough has to be pure and not defiled, not tummy.
So every time when I have a wife and my wife make the dough, they just separate.
Oh, so wait, we'll get to that. Halachically today, what we do with it. Yeah. It's a different question because today we're all not pure. The Kohanim aren't pure either, so they can't eat the challah. And the mitzvah of challah, we'll see when we get there, is specifically when all the Jewish people are in the land of Israel. Today we don't have all the Jewish people, so it's not biblically ordained, it's rabbinically ordained, the mitzvah of challah, even in Eretz Yisrael nowadays. In Eretz Yisrael, it's usually biblically ordained. But today, being that we don't have the Jewish people here, so there are opinions that say it's rabbinically ordained in the land of Israel today. So today we burn it. We'll get to that. That's all that we'll get to. Let's start the parasha, and we'll see it with greater detail now. Hashem tells Moshe, send messengers if you want. You want to, you send people. I told the Jewish people it's a good land, and they're requesting to send spies. What are they checking out? Hashem wanted to bring us into the land right away. And instead, the people said, no, let's send spies, let's check it out. So Hashem said, if that's what you want, fine, for your sake send them. And we see that that brought about a downfall for the Jewish people. It's interesting that in life we have sometimes opportunities to do things and sometimes we have opportunities to delay. If a person sits down to learn, I can guarantee him that he's going to suddenly remember a few things that he has to take care of. When we sit down to learn, automatically we can think, wait a second, did I call my parents? Did I take care of that bill? They're automatically going to jump into his head a bunch of things he has to take care of. And I think that the rule a person is supposed to make is, can I delay it? Then I'll delay it and I'll learn. If we approach doing mitzvahs and specifically learning Torah with the attitude that's free, that if I have to do something, so I'll do it, then I'll come back to the learning, then we're going to end up losing a lot of our learning time and possibly all of it. Whereas if we come with the attitude that says, let's do what we can do now. I can learn now, so let me learn. I'll delay whatever else I have to do to later. Now, it could be I'm scared I'll forget and I have to do it, so I'll write myself a note. But my focus now is on the learning, then we'll get learning done. And that's a trick that I think everyone has to do. Doesn't matter at what stage in life or where a person's holding. You always have to do that. If you want to learn, you have to take time and say, I could learn now, so I'll learn now. Even though I have 100 other things that I should do eventually, so I'll delay them and I won't delay my learning. And to an extent, I think that's one of the things we learn from the spies. It doesn't say it anywhere. This is my own thought. That the Jewish people had an opportunity to enter the land. Hashem said, come on in. And they said, wait, let's check it out. And without waiting, they faltered and they failed and were paying the price for that till today. They sent 12 spies. Each tribe had a representative, which is something to remember because in Yeshua's time, when we ultimately did enter the land, then we only sent 2 spies. And some of them, Farshim, say that shows that we weren't really unified. Each tribe said, I want to get my own spy to bring back word exactly how the land is. And in the time of Yeshua, we were unified and 2 spies sufficed for all the people. Moshe sends them and he tells them exactly how to tour out the land. He says, start from this area, the south, because the southern part of Israel is not as fertile as the northern part. As though he's trying to sell the people on it, he's showing them the worst part first and slowly it'll get better and better. So he tells them, go on the southern part, go from east to west, then go up north. He tells them exactly how to spy out the land. And they covered the boundaries. Now, in truth, it should have taken them a long time. But Hashem knew that ultimately they would sin and the Jewish people would be punished for every day that the spies traveled. They would spend a year in the desert. So Hashem had them do it very fast. Hashem gave them godly speed so that they would finish it in 40 days so that the punishment would be shortened. And that's a point to remember on a few fronts. First of all, philosophically. We see over here in Chazal that even though we have the freedom of choice as to what we're going to do, Hashem knows what we're going to choose. The fact that we have the freedom to choose does not preclude the idea that Hashem will know what we will ultimately choose, which is something that's sometimes a little hard to grasp. And one of the ways we could understand it is that we think of time as being a law of nature that defines the world. Just as 1 + 1 = 2, and we cannot fathom the world any other way, we cannot fathom the world any way other than a world that's governed by time. And we can only live in the present. I can't live yesterday again, and I can't live tomorrow today. I could only live now, right now. Well, if we think about time as something that was God-given, as a rule that God placed to confine us and the way we have to function in this world, but not as a law of nature that governs God, then it's easily understood that what we say in the beginning of the morning prayer, we say Hashem was Hayo Hove V'Yiyeh. Hashem was in the past, Hashem is in the present, Hashem is in the future. Doesn't mean only time-wise. It means at any given second, Hashem is both in the past, in the present, and in the future. Something which we can't fathom. We're unable to do that. But God is able to do that. He confined us to the limitations of time. We live within those dimensions, but God does not. And therefore, God knows what we will ultimately choose because He's in the future as well as the present at any given moment. That doesn't mean I won't have free choice to choose, but God knows what I will ultimately choose. That's one way of understanding the concept. This is a concept that we could discuss at a different time at greater length. The other point we see here is that in punishing the Jewish people, they were punished a great amount. They were punished 1 year to spend in the desert for every day that they were traveling the land. We say that when Hashem gives us blessing, Hashem tries to give us a lot more than we actually did. Hashem pays back good for the good that we did on a greater scale. And bad, we expect to be on a lesser scale. If a person did bad, so Hashem says, if his offsprings continue doing bad, so then for 1 generation, 2 generations, 3 generations, I'll pay them back even the sins of their forefathers if they keep going that bad way. But if you do well, so then for hundreds of generations, I'll pay back the good of what you do. But here we see that there are times when the Jewish people get paid back tenfold for what they did bad. That's a question that Tosfos poses on the Gemara. How come over here we see that the Jewish people were paid back tenfold for something bad which they did? Tosfos, I don't think, answers it, if I remember correctly. Maybe we'll answer it a little bit if we have time at the end of the session today. The people left. They were great people. And the story of sending out the spies happened directly after the story of Miriam. If you recall last week's parsha, Miriam and Aaron spoke about their brother Moshe incorrectly, and they were punished for it. Now these great people, we see that one of them was Yoshua, one of them was Kalev, great people among the Jewish people. They were chosen to represent the Jewish people as spies. They saw what happened to Miriam, and they should have taken heed. They should have learned a lesson. We also should learn a lesson. We have a mitzvah, just like we're not supposed to forget Amalek and how they attacked us, we have a mitzvah not to forget what Miriam did. And the fact that Miriam was punished for speaking badly about her brother. This is a big sister speaking to a big brother about a little brother. Moshe Rabbeinu was still their little brother. Miriam and Aaron were his big brother and big sister. And even so, when they spoke improperly, they were punished for it. So just because it's our sibling doesn't mean we could speak Lashon Hara or anything else, even to our parents. Now, sometimes you call your parents, you start talking, and how's this one doing? And okay, we're not allowed to do it. Even about our siblings, there's no heter to speak Lashon Hara. So the spies saw this, and nonetheless, when they went out to the land of Israel, they went with evil inclinations. They were good people, but at this point, they had bad inclinations. Even when they left, as they were leaving, Moshe Rabbeinu saw them leaving, and he was concerned. So he called Yoshua, who until this point in Tanakh is called Hosea, and he changes his name. Now, a name change throughout the Tanakh is a sign of ownership. We find that when Paro wants to show Yosef, you're going to be king, but I'm still over you, he changes Yosef's name to Tzofnas Paneach. So Moshe Rabbeinu, in a sense, by changing Yoshua's name, is showing an element of ownership over Yoshua. And he changes Yoshua from Hoshea to Yehoshua. He changes Yoshua's name. And the idea that he's trying to convey to Yoshua when he changes the name is he adds Yod, one of the letters of Hashem's name. Until now, Yoshua only had the He in his name, the He and the Vav. Now he added the Yod. And he's conveying the message, Ko Yoshiacho. Now he has Yud K in the beginning of his name. May Hashem save you from the plan of these spies. So we see Moshe Rabbeinu already had an inclination things aren't going to go well with these spies. Kalev sees that Moshe Rabbeinu has to give a special blessing to Yoshua, and Kalev is concerned. I'm with great people, and they're going to come back, and they're going to say things the wrong way. So Kalev takes a trip up to Hebron. And in Hebron we have the Maris HaMachpela, where the forefathers were buried. And Hebron was built already in the time of Adam Rishon. Adam Rishon was already buried in Hebron. And Kalev goes to the burial plot there and prays there. And this is, I think, the first place in Tanakh that we encounter people praying by a burial spot. And we have to remember, when we go to a grave to pray, we're not praying to the dead. Better stay home if you're going to pray to the dead. That could be avodah zarah. We're not praying to the dead. We're praying to Hashem, and we're asking the dead to assist us. The dead are up in heaven, and they find favor in Hashem's eyes. We say that tzaddikim have greater power after they pass on than they would have when they are alive. So when we pray by their burial spot, we hope that they too will join in our prayer to Hashem. And there's a medrash that says that Moshe Rabbeinu was buried, and no one knows where he was buried, the Torah says. So the Medrash says, why does no one know where Moshe Rabbeinu was buried? Because if the Jewish people would know where Moshe Rabbeinu was buried when it came time to destroy the Beis HaMikdash and the people were supposed to go to exile, they would all go to Moshe Rabbeinu's burial plot. And they'd pray there. And if Moshe Rabbeinu would hear their prayer and join in their prayer, then they wouldn't be exiled. And they had to be exiled. So that's why Hashem said, I have to hide his burial plot. So that shows us the weight that praying by graves has. Now, point as an aside, we try to keep women away from their graves, especially when they're pregnant. Pregnant women should not go to graveyards. Huh? Oh, to any graveyards. People don't know that, but that's brought Rav Shlomo Kluger, if I'm not mistaken, brings in the Shulchan Aruch, and find out if that's your custom, but there's room to be careful with that. Anyways, it's not necessarily such a good thing to keep going to graves. I mean, we could pray in shul too. That's very good to pray in shul. But there's a special strength. No, I'm not joking. People get caught with the idea of going to a kever of a tzaddik. So on the one hand, we have to know it has a lot of weight and it's a good thing to do if it's necessary. But on the other hand, people can spend a lot of time doing it when it's not right. They have other mitzvahs they should do. So that's why I'm saying it, because sometimes people don't find the shidduch. I know people who, they reach the age of 28, and every Tuesday and Thursday, they're jumping to another tzaddik's grave. It's not right. They should be doing other mitzvahs. They should be doing their shtadlus, and when they could, they should go to a grave to pray there. But that can't be the focus. So Kalev saw that Yoshua gets this blessing from Moshe Rabbeinu to be saved from the eights of the Meraglim, and he knew a special rule that we all have to remember, that when you're with people, even good people, when they're with a group of people that are not good, then they have a tendency to be swept with the crowd. And that's why Chazal always told us, have a gole. If you have to go to exile, then golem kom Torah. Go to a place with our Talmidei Chachamim. We had a tremendous Talmud Chacham. There were five great Talmidim to Rabbi Yochanan. And one of them was Rabbi Elazar ben Arach. He was greater than all the rest. But when the rest traveled, they all exiled, and the other four went together to learn Torah. His wife told him, you're the biggest one among them. They need you. You don't need them. Why should you go with them? Let them come after you. So he went his own way. And he fell. He forgot how to read the Torah. And they remained tremendous Talmidei Chachamim. He had to go back to them to relearn everything. So even big Talmidei Chachamim, even Kalev, when he's traveling and he's with a group of people and he knows they're all going to come back and speak badly, he has to have a special prayer and special heavenly assistance not to go with him. And that's why it's important, wherever we go, to try to find the good people to be with. And that's a calculation when we choose a college to go to as well. Like sometimes think, I want to go to the best college. That's true. It's good to go to a good college. But in another calculation is, are there going to be frum people there? Am I going to have a good crowd to be with? And are there going to be frum girls there? It's also important. Got to get married. So Kolib goes to Hebron and he prays there. And at Hebron are the giants, Achiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. Hebron was a city that was much greater than the greatest city of Mitzrayim, called Soan. Soan was a city where the kings would go because it was very fertile. And there was a pleasure to walk around there. Hebron, which is a city that's covered with rocks, produced greater bounty than Soan, the greatest city of Mitzrayim. Seven times as plentiful as the city of Soan in Mitzrayim. So they traveled and they took a grapevine, and the grapevine had to be carried by four people on their shoulders with a stick, and that shows us how big the fruits were. The Torah says, "Vayisa'u v'amot bishnayim," took two people to carry each pole that had one grapevine on it. And they took figs and they took dates. They took figs and they took pomegranates. And they carried the fruits back, these huge fruits, back to the Jewish people. At the end of 40 days, they come to Moshe and Aaron and the congregation. And they come back to the desert where they're all camping, ready to come in. Yeah.
If you go to Hebron today, I just wanted to say it's completely dead and desolate. And
yeah, that's what Rashi says. But it seems like, first of all, in this time we see that great fruit. Secondly, we see the Gemara itself says that since the time of the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, the land of Israel no longer gives it the fruits it gave before the destruction. The Gemara even says that certain things the land was blessed with that you can't find anymore. That a special type of glass in the land of Israel that you couldn't find anywhere else, and they had plenty of it in Israel, and once the temple was destroyed, they lost that. There are different things that the land was blessed with, and among them, the Gemara says, the fruit. The fruit lost its blessing once the temple was destroyed.
We're just not in we don't have Hebron as a city, so maybe that has something to do with
it. Could be also that if we would be able to develop it, it would be more fertile. That also could be. So they tell Moshe, they tell him, look, we came to the land that you send us, and it's true. It's flowing with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. So they start off with the truth. Whenever you want to get people to go with you, you always have to start with the truth. Afterwards, you could lead them along. And people have a tendency, if they hear something that's believable, to believe the rest. So they begin with, everything you said is true so far. But the nation is very powerful. They're not only powerful, but they have great fortified cities. And we saw the sons of giants. And there's Amalek sitting in the south. Why did they mention Amalek? Because Amalek was the first nation to attack us. The people were scared when they heard Amalek's name, even though we won the war. So they hear Amalek, so they knew how to get the people scared. They said, Amalek sitting in the south, and there's the Chiti and the Yevusi and the Mori sitting in the mountain, and the Canaani on the sea and by the Jordan.
Were they lying though, or no?
Parts of it they were lying. Parts of it they said to get the people scared. There were certain things they added into what they said to get the people more scared, and parts of it were accurate. So the people started getting scared. So Kalev wanted to get the people to listen. Kalev was really the son of Kenaz. Kalev ben Kenaz. Yet he's called Kalev ben Yefune. That's a nickname he was given because he turned away from the way that the Meraglim wanted to go. That's why Yefune, Lashon Pono. Pono means to turn. So if Kalev was called ben Yefune, that was a nickname he was given. So Kalev got the people quiet. He said, what? That's the only thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did. So he didn't even say Moshe Rabbeinu. He said, the son of Amram. That's the only thing son of Amram did. So everyone heard him. The spies hadn't heard him say a peep. So they thought he was with them. So everyone got quiet. They wanted to hear what he's going to say. So he said, he split the sea for us. He took us out of Mitzrayim. He brought us the money. He brought us the slav. Started saying what Moshe Rabbeinu did. And he said, if he tells us to go up the heavens to conquer it, we'll do that too. Moshe Rabbeinu has showed us we could do everything. So the people weren't willing to listen to him. They kept saying bad things about the land. They said, this is the land that consumes its dwellers. When they came, Hashem didn't want them to be caught. So Hashem had people die wherever they went so that the inhabitants of the land would be busy burying their dead. So they saw that and they said, oh, it's a land where people keep dying. Another Midrash says that they had one big tzaddik, Eo. And Eov passed away when they entered the land, so that everyone was busy mourning Eov. And also, Eov was a big tzaddik, and if he was living, then his merits would have protected the land of Israel from the Jewish people. So Hashem had Eov pass away because we were about to enter. They said all the people that we saw them were tremendous people. It wasn't accurate. What did he say?
Have a tie to the month of you?
Eov, not Er. Eov. Eov was a big tzaddik.
Was it not Jewish tzaddik?
It seems. It's unclear when Eov lived. Did he live in the time of Avram? Did he live now in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu? The Gemara has different opinions as to when the story of Eov took place. What? I'm sorry, I didn't hear
I studied it in the Quran about this Gemara.
Oh. So the Gemara says that it's unclear when Eov lived, but Eov was a big tzaddik who, when he had a lot of wealth, Eov, and he had a lot of children, he had sons and daughters, and he was very charitable. And when the day of judgment came, Rosh Hashanah came, so the Satan came before Hashem, and Hashem asked him, where you been? And the Satan said, I've been traveling the land. So Hashem said, did you notice Eov, my tzaddik? So the Satan said, what's the big deal that he's a tzaddik? He gave him such blessing. He's wealthy. He has children. He has cattle. He's a tremendous person. Why shouldn't he be a tzaddik? Touch his wealth and let's see if he's still with you. Harm him, hurt him, and let's see if he remains a tzaddik. So Hashem told the Satan, I'm letting you do everything, anything you want. Just don't kill him. He has to remain alive. And the Satan destroyed all his wealth and had his children die and had enemies come and conquer his children and his cattle and his camels, and everything was destroyed. And Eov started having boils and nightmares at night, and he had nothing left but a piece of earthenware to scratch his boils. And at night he wouldn't have peace, and at day he was in pain. And the story of Eov is a miserable story. I mean miserable in the sense that Eov had a miserable time. Eov was in great pain, and nonetheless he said no word against Hashem. In his heart he had great bitterness. And the story of Eov begins with this. The rest of the Sefer describes how he had three friends. Each one came and tried to appease him philosophically, explaining to him why all these bad things are happening to him. And each one Eov answers better. One says, maybe you're not as good as you think. And Eov says, that's not so. And the other one says, we don't understand the ways. And each one has a different philosophical argument. That's the Sefer of Eov in a nutshell. Eov refutes all of their arguments until the last one argues with him, and until Hashem himself reveals Eov and answers Eov for all his claims as to what happened to him. And in a nutshell, that's the book of Eov. Obviously, we skipped the most important part, all the philosophical discussions of how this world runs and why a righteous person would have bad things happening to him. But nonetheless, Eov was a great tzaddik. The Satan said, yeah, but he's not as good as Avraham Avinu. Avraham Avinu lived up to the 10 tests. And Eov didn't exactly live up to the test that he was given. But nonetheless, Eov was a big tzaddik, unclear in which generation he lived, possibly in this generation, according to one opinion. And then, according to one opinion, that's why they said the land eats its dwellers, that Eov just passed away, and everywhere we went, we saw people mourning over Eov, this big tzaddik. Yeah, yeah.
We still have the book of Eov?
Yeah, Eov is one of the ksuvim. What's known as Job, yeah. So they said, and everyone we saw there were tremendous people. Everyone were tremendous people? Initially they said there were some giants. Now everyone was giants. And they said, we felt like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and that's how we were in their eyes. So one medrash says that the giants saw them, and they said, oh, there are grasshoppers walking in the field. The other medrash says that one of the giants took them and put them in his pocket. So anyways, they really felt like grasshoppers, and they said, we don't stand a chance. So everyone started wailing, and all night long they were crying. Hashem said, you cried for nothing on this night, the ninth of Av, Tisha B'Av. For generations, I'm going to give you reasons to cry. And that's why this was the night when the first temple was destroyed and the second temple was destroyed. And terrible things throughout Jewish history occurred on this night. Obviously, when terrible things happen, they rarely happen in a vacuum. And things built up to this point. But things also built up to the time of the Meraglim. And that's why we say this whole period of the 3 weeks is a period where the Jewish people don't have such good luck. It's not a good time for us. Today it might turn around because we know that Mashiach is going to come to this world on Tisha B'Av. Mashiach, I think, is going to be born on Tisha B'Av, it says. I don't remember. But so we see that Tisha B'Av might change in, I don't know, if in an hour time or in the future. So the nation wept and they all complained to Moshe and Aaron. They said, if only we died in the land of Mitzrayim or in this desert, why is Hashem bringing us to this land to die by sword? Our wives and our children are going to be looted. We'd be better off going back to Mitzrayim. And then they started plotting. They said, let's set up a leader and go back to Mitzrayim. What does it mean, let's set up a leader? One opinion says, they said, let's set up an Avodah Zarah. Let's serve idols and go back to Mitzrayim. Another opinion says, they pointed to Korach, Moshe Rabbeinu's second cousin. They said, let's make him our leader and let's go back. Korach was the son of Yitzhak, the son of Kehas, the son of Levi. And Moshe was the son of Amram, the son of Kehas, the son of Levi. So they were second cousins. And they said, let's appoint him as our leader. We're going to see in the future parashios that Korach really led a mutiny. He led a rebellion, so to speak, against Moshe Rabbeinu in the future. But at this point, according to one medrash, they said, let's appoint the leader, and they're appointing to Korach and go back to Mitzrayim. Moshe and Aaron fell on their faces before the people. Yeshua and Kalev tore their clothes. They saw Chil Hashem. This is a rule, halachically. If a person curses, we say it in reverse term. We say it if a person blesses Hashem, and we mean the other way around. If we hear a person say that about our Creator, then we have to tear our clothing. And unfortunately, that happened in Jewish history. So they see these people. They want to serve idols. Yoshua and Kalev tore their clothes. And the spies said, the Yoshua and Kalev said to the people, the land which we went through is a great land. It's an excellent land. If Hashem wants, he'll bring us to this land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Don't rebel against Hashem. Don't be scared of the nations of the land. They're our bread. They no longer have any protection. You don't even see the Tzelem Elokim on them. You don't see their protection of Eov. Hashem is with us. What are you scared of? And the people heard this. They wanted to stone Yoshua and Kalev. Hashem appeared by Oel Moed. And Hashem said to Moshe, till when will this nation curse me? Till when won't they believe in me? I made so many signs and miracles for them. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to bring a plague, wipe out the Jewish people. And I'll have you have offsprings. I promised Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that I'll bring their offsprings to the land of Israel. So I'll have you. I'll give you 600,000 kids. And your kids I'll bring to the land of Israel. Moshe Rabbeinu said, the Mitzrim will hear. The Egyptians are going to say, you know what? Hashem wiped out his people because he couldn't stand up to 36 kings in the land of Israel. One king in Mitzrayim he was able to take care of, but 36 kings he couldn't. So for your sake, don't do it. And they'll say, that's a big chil Hashem. They'll say, look, the Jewish people, we know Hashem appeared to them. Everyone saw him. Hashem had a special cloud leading them by day and a pillar of fire by night. You'll wipe them out like that, and the people are going to say, you couldn't do it. Let's have Hashem's strength be great, and Hashem, keep what you promised me. You are one who is slow to anger. You have a lot of kindness. You accept people when they sin, and you're willing to wipe away sin. If people maintain their sins and their offsprings maintain their sins, then you'll pay back their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, those three generations, if they keep sinning like their forefathers. But you're willing to forgive. The Medrash says that when Moshe Rabbeinu went up to Sinai, he saw Hashem writing, Hashem erech apayim. Hashem is slow to anger. So he said, to tzaddikim, right? So Hashem said, no, not only to the righteous, even to those that are evil. So now when the Jewish people sinned, Moshe turned to Ribbono Shel Olam and he said, Hashem erech apayim, Hashem, you're slow to anger. So Hashem said, to tzaddikim, right? So Moshe Rabbeinu said, no, you told me to tzaddikim and to Hashem. So this was Moshe Rabbeinu's prayer to save the Jewish people. Please forgive the people for their great sins, just like you carried them from Mitzrayim till here. And Hashem said, Salachti kidverecha, I'll forgive them. But I swear, on the one hand, I'm not going to destroy them right now. There won't be a chilul Hashem. The nations won't say Hashem couldn't do it. I'm going to leave them alive. But all these people who saw me from the age of 20 to 40, all these men who tested me 10 times already, and the Medrash lists, from the time they left Mitzrayim, there were 10 times that the Jewish people tested Hashem. They didn't believe in Hashem. These people won't see the land. The people from the age of 20 to the age of 60. Those who were above 60 could keep living. Those who were under 20 could keep living. The women, when the men said, we're going back to Mitzrayim, the women said, go ahead, we're not leaving. Hashem said, we're going in, we're going in. And that's something to remember. We discussed a few weeks ago about women. Isha achas me'elef lo matzasi, if you recall. That King Solomon said, 1 in 1,000, I've yet to find the righteous woman. But there are aspects where the women are far more righteous than the men throughout our history. And when it came time to do the egel, when it came time to serve foreign gods, the women said, I'm not giving you my jewelry, I'm not serving foreign gods. And now that it came time to leave, the women said, you're leaving? Leave, we're not leaving, we're going into the land. The Levim also, the Levim didn't pass away. The Levim didn't sin over here. The rest of the tribe said, oh, we can't do it. The Levim said, we're not leaving. So Hashem said, I swear these people won't see it. And by the way, the women also didn't die in the desert. So the nation, when they entered the land of Israel, was a nation with a lot of old, widowed grandmothers. Because all these women lost their husbands, but they didn't die. So the nation entering the land had a lot of mothers and grandmothers. A lot of widows were entering the land of Israel. So Hashem promises, these people from the age of 20 to 60 won't see it. They've cursed me. I'm not letting them see the land. But my faithful servant Kalev, being that he had a different spirit, I'm going to let him live. He's going to see the land. And he's going to inherit the land which he himself saw. That's why Hebron was in the portion of Kalev. Now the Amaleki and the Kanani aren't far away, and I'm not letting you conquer them now. So turn around, take an about face, travel back towards the Yamsuf. You're going back into the desert, Hashem said. Now Hashem told Moshe and Aaron, Hashem says, the Meraglim, the spies that sinned, so they have a special death. Those Meraglim, they don't have a portion in the world to come, being that they spoke badly about the land of Israel with their tongue. So Hashem punished them that their tongue extended down to their belly button, and they started having worms or ants or some kind of creatures crawling along from their tongue through their insides and back out, and they died that way. They died right away. But this was the way they died, to show that it was because of the way they spoke. And this is one of the great lessons we have to learn from this story. We have to learn about not speaking badly. What did they speak about? They spoke about a land. They said the land isn't a good land. They spoke about the earth. They spoke about stone. So we have to learn from this a Kalva Homer, fortiori. Certainly about speaking about our fellow man, about people, that we have to be very, very careful. Right. Back to back. We had the Lashon Hara and then the last Exparsha and this Exparsha. And we also have to remember how we speak about Israel. You know, it's very easy. We're in the English program here, so we all come from somewhere else. So in comparison, there are certain things that we're going to like more, and there are certain things that we're going to like even more. But we have to be careful how we speak about Israel, the Jews in Israel and the land of Israel. Seriously. It's one of the things that when you're in Ole, wherever you come, whatever country you come to, you're always going to have certain things which are going to take getting used to. And sometimes we have to take counsel of people how to work it out. That's true. But to complain about the land, we should be careful.
Excuse me, but if you have to say something bad, which is bad, what do you do?
What does it mean you have to? Why do you have to?
Like when you really get silent. By an institution.
Not an institution, but you have to describe something which is horrible, terrible. What to do? You keep silent.
Yeah, it's one of the hardest things. The pasuk says, "Im yishach hanachash velo lachash." If the snake, the serpent, bites without whispering, umay yitrol nebal halashon. So what good is it that he has a tongue? He was given a tongue, and he doesn't hiss before he bites. So what good is it? So Chazal said, "What's that pasuk speaking about?" Pasuk speaking, in the time to come, people are going to turn to the snake. Hashem is going to turn to the snake and say, why'd you bite people? What'd you gain from it? The lion kills people, he devours them. The leopard, the cheetah. But you, the snake, what do you get? You don't eat the people after you bite them. Why do you bite people? So the snake will turn and say, look at all the people that bite one another. They all speak badly about one another. What do they gain? They don't eat them. They don't have anything. The snake is going to take us to task. And the first one who spoke Lashon Hara was the snake. When the people Adam and Chava were in Gan Eden, so the snake was the first one to start saying, oh, you think your creator told you not to eat these fruits for your benefit? He told you because he doesn't want you to be competition for him. He started speaking badly about Hashem. So our lessons for Lashon Hara start from the creation of the world, and it seems that we have a tremendous urge to speak badly. I don't know why, but that's the way we're created. We do. All man does. The Gra says that a person should picture his lips as two large stones in a grinding mill. And he has to grind them together to contain himself, not to speak. Sometimes we have to say something. No, we're not allowed to say. So a person should grind his lips together. And then the Gra says that the merit he has in the world to come is one of the most tremendous things there are. And it sounds weird. What did I do? I didn't talk. But anyone who experiences it knows how much he wants to say what he wants to say. knows that it's really like grinding two large stones together to keep our mouth shut. And that's something we have to remember when we get married as well. Because then we often have an inclination to tell our wives, it's only my wife. It's not so. It's not only your wife. It's a different person. You're not allowed to say bad things about people to your wife, just like you're not allowed to say it to anyone else. So Yoshua and Kalev live. And Moshe tells the Jewish people this, and the people mourned. They got up, and a lot of people gathered. They went up to the mountain. They said, we're going to the place Hashem told us because we sinned. And this is also a point we have to remember. Sometimes when we do something wrong, so we want to do it right so much that we go to the other extreme, and what we do is wrong again. And this is what the people did. Moshe told them, don't go, you're not going to win, you're going to get killed. And they didn't listen, and the Amaleki and the Knani went and attacked them and killed them. And the Medrash says that the Pasuk over here describes Vayakum Vayaktum. What does it mean Vayakum Vayaktum? They hit them and they were hit. And in Devarim, when we recount this story, so it says they came and attacked us like the bees do. So the Medrash says that every time an Amaleki or a Knani would kill a Jew, he'd drop dead. And even so, they kept chasing us. Shows us something about how much they hate us.
It's like the terrorists.
Right, like suicide bombers. Right. But here it was miraculous. They'd kill a Jew, they'd be successful, and then they'd drop dead.
They miraculously dropped dead.
Correct. Not that the Jew killed him. It was a miracle. We should also learn from the fact that the spies said the truth. They said the Amalekis are down in the south. They didn't lie in that point. But when we represent the truth, we could do it in a way to scare someone. We could do it in a way to dissuade someone. We can say the truth in a wrong way. And Lashon Hara is forbidden, regardless of whether what we said is true or not true. Mm-hmm. Not allowed to speak bad about a person. Of course, there are exceptions. That's we have to learn halachos for that. So the people were commanded to start traveling back, going in the direction of the Yam Suf. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people when they come to the land where they will be settled, right after we're told we're not entering for the next 40 years, we're told when we will enter, this is sort of a boost to our spirits, then they're going to bring sacrifices, korbanos. They should know that they have to bring with the animal sacrifices, flour and wine and oil. And depending on the size of the animal, there was a corresponding flour sacrifice that came with it. The larger the animal, the larger the sacrifice, and the Torah tells us exactly how much. But now, if a person wanted to donate korban to Hashem, and he wasn't wealthy, but he's coming and he wants to bring a sacrifice, so he was able to donate a flour offering. And that there was no limit on. These offerings that came with the sacrifices, Hashem gave us a specific amount. With this kind of animal, you got to bring this much flour, this much oil, this much wine to be poured on the Mizbeach. Now the wine was poured into holes that went down through the bases deep under the Mizbeach. It wasn't poured onto the fire. The flour offering, part of it was placed on the fire. And the rest was given to the Kohanim. There were holes. There was a pipe going down. There were like cups, like a funnel, and the hole in the cup, and down the hole was really a pipe going down deep to under the Mizbeach. So when we poured the wine as an offering, the wine would go down those funnels to the bottom of the Mizbeach. So Hashem tells us that if we want to offer, we could bring just the flour offering. And when it describes the flour offering, it says the Reach Nichoach, or a good smell before Hashem. When it describes a large animal sacrifice, which costs a lot of money, it says, L'reach nichoach, a good smell before Hashem. Chazal say, from there we learn out, Echad amarbe ve'echad amamit, whether you do a lot or you do a little, what's important, uvavad she'chavenis libo ha'shamayim, that your heart will be to serve your Creator. And this is a rule in everything we do. Sometimes you can't do everything. You can't donate 1,000 shekel to ma'amin u'zoreh. You can't. You don't have 1,000 shekel to donate. That's not the point. The question is, where's your heart? So you do what you could, but Hashem says, for me it's reach nichoach, for me it's a good smell, not dependent on how much you give, dependent on where your heart is when you do it. Hashem tells Moshe, tell the Jewish people, when they come to the land of Israel, the land I'm going to bring them there, when they eat from the bread of the land, they have to take off truma. Now it doesn't say how much, that truma is what we call challah. So if we make dough, once we mix the flour and the water, we're supposed to take off a little bit for the kohen. Biblically, there's no minimum as to the amount we take off. there's a minimum. How much is the minimum size of dough that you have to make in order to be required to take off challah? And that minimum is the size of the dough that they ate in the desert. In the desert, they'd get man, and the size of the man was an omer. And the Mirtz Hashem, I hope sometime within the next month, we have to have a class on the sizes, the measurements in the Tanakh. And one of the measurements we're going to discuss is this measurement, how much is an omer, and how much is a beitza, how much is an egg, and etc. So when we get to that, I hope we're going to answer your question as to how much dough do you make in order to be required to take off challah. So there's a minimum amount of dough you have to make, minimum amount of flour, and then you're required to take off this challah. But how much challah do you take off to give the kohen? So that doesn't say in the Torah. Our rabbis told us that if you're a housewife, you take off 1/24 of the dough. And if you're a baker who's making a lot of dough, so then you take off 1/48. And it's unclear whether today in the land of Israel, there are different customs, and also in Chutz La'aretz, being that today, according to many opinions, it's rabbinically ordained even in the land of Israel. So maybe today you don't have to take off that much. So we take off a handful, and being that the Kohanim are impure today, we burn it because we can't give to them to eat. And we make a blessing because we have a mitzvah to take off challah. So we make a blessing. Baruch Ta Hashem. Blessed are you, Hashem, Elokeinu, our God, Melech HaOlam, King of the world, Asher Kiddushonu b'mitzvosav, that made us holy with his mitzvos, or that took us as our wife with the mitzvos. Kiddushonu could be also the lashon of Kiddushin, like you take a wife with the mitzvos. Vitzivonu, and commanded us, Lahaprish Challah, I think, to take off challah, to look in the Siddur, I think that's the nusach, to take off this mitzvah of challah, this portion that we today burn that really should be given to the kohen. And we're out of time. Sorry.